Turn to Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. May the Lord bless his word. As we enter this passage this morning, church discipline is one of those topics that causes everyone to say, oh no, not this. But I wanted to start with a verse that kind of sets the stage that should be our heart's attitude as we study and as we look into biblical church discipline. Paul writes to the church, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. As we approach this passage this morning, I want to just set the boundaries what church discipline is and what it is not. It is not a witch hunt. It is not a personal vendetta. It is not to be our response to all and every sin. It is not to be seen as the acts of an individual void of community, but how an individual functions in community. In other words, biblical church discipline is not something that we do separate from the body of Christ. In other words, biblical church discipline is an individual functioning in a body for the glory of God. That's the only way we're to see biblical church discipline. What we hear in the world, what we hear in the church broader spectrum is that people do church discipline behind closed doors. They do church discipline in ways that don't follow what God has laid out in his word, and therefore they dishonor God, even if they're speaking on the area of sin. We can see the same echo of biblical church discipline in the home. In other words, a brother or sister may say something about a sin that one of them is struggling with, but it doesn't land as the discipline in the children's hands. It lands with the parents. It lands with the head of the home. Same with church discipline. It doesn't land in the individuals to carry out church discipline as they see fit. It lands with the church. It lands with the authority of the church. It lands ultimately with the authority of the head. It lands ultimately in the hands of our Savior. In other words, to see biblical church discipline rightly, it has to be seen in the context of Scripture as an act of love one to the other. It can't be seen as an act of hate. If it is an act of hate, it's not biblical church discipline. I don't care if you have the four steps, it's not biblical church discipline. In other words, biblical church discipline has a very different goal than personal vendettas or personal vengeance that one may carry out. As I said, it is the individual's functioning inside of community that causes God to be honored. It is the individual and the church seeking to do the will of God in love to accomplish, to achieve justice for the offended, rebuking, correction, teaching, training for the one sinning, unity of the body, reconciliation, restoration, redemption, and ultimately the glory of God in the person of Christ and his gospel. Also, we must see flowing from the previous passage as we saw God pursuing his sheep. In other words, church discipline is not just tucked in here after the passage of God pursuing his sheep simply as just another topic, but it must be seen as the fruit of it. In other words, we can divinely understand that God pursues his sheep and not understand the secondary causes in which he does it. And this is one of the ways God pursues his wandering sheep, is through biblical church discipline. In other words, if a brother and sister in Christ wanders off into sin, they should be gone after. They should be chased down with an understanding of love and with an understanding that God works in and through his church. But we must also see that Jesus first teaches the church to search our own lives and hearts first. Back in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said this, "Judge not that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." In other words, the more that we look at ourselves, the more that we understand our sinfulness, the more that we understand how grace operates, the more that we understand what has happened to us by God's sovereign hand, Jesus says, the clearer we'll be able to see the speck in our brother's eye. And again, if we're understanding the gospel rightly, as we go to see that speck, that sin, we're going to see it in an act of love, but we're also doing it as an evidence of God flowing his grace in us and through us and to us and on us. In other words, if we don't understand the depths of depravity, if we don't understand the evil that lies within our own heart, we will start the steps of church discipline with this attitude. Oh, I would never do that, so therefore I have to go tell them they should never do that. And that's not the first step of church discipline. God also instructs the church about our attitude in the passage following our passage that we look at this morning. Next week, Lord willing, we will look at the passage that follows, and we will see that the servant that understands the master's will is a forgiving servant. It's a servant that walks with an attitude, if Christ Jesus has forgiven me, then I can forgive my brothers and sisters. If that attitude is not in our heart as we go to start church discipline, then we shouldn't start church discipline. In other words, there is an attitude of the believer seeing his absolute need for God's grace that goes as a Savior type, that goes as a shadow of Christ to that person, seeking to pull them back from their sin as an act of love to exalt the gospel, to exalt Jesus Christ, and to be a servant of Christ Jesus. Let's walk through our passage. Let's see the four steps of biblical church discipline. Look at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. First thing I want to see in this passage, this is different than simply walking together as Christians and out of a care, out of counseling, out of encouraging somebody, calling them to flee from sin. In other words, when we speak together as brothers and sisters, it's not always the first step of biblical church discipline. That's not what this passage is about. In other words, we can go to each other as brothers and sisters, and we can say, "Oh, sister, oh, brother, please flee from that sin. It'll kill you if you stay in that sin. It's causing your eyes to be taken off the Lord." And that's not the first step of biblical church discipline. Biblical church discipline is the seeing of a sin that is going to cause shipwreck of the faith. So in other words, biblical church discipline, as I said before, is not for every and all sins. It's for those great sins that are causing the heart to be pulled away from God. It's those great sins that causes the church to have a blemish on her. It's those great sins that causes the Lord Jesus Christ to be mocked in the world and in our homes. In other words, if we think that we have to live a perfect life with a plastic mask and a perfect bubble and never sin, or we're on the verge of falling into church discipline, that's a wrong understanding of church discipline. In other words, it is for those sins that causes the heart to go wayward. It is those sins that are listed in Scripture that cause the heart to be pulled away from God. Those sins that cause our eyes to be taken off of Christ and to walk away from the Lord. The other thing I want us to see is that if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. In other words, in this age of ultimate communication, that we can communicate with people all over the world in an instant, the thing that happens that hurts inside the church is that someone would sin against us, and then we would go and tell others. That's not the way we are to be brothers and sisters. In other words, we're to care for one another in such a way that if this person offends me, I want to talk to that person first. I want to make sure that this tension that's between us is removed. And what does the passage say? If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. In other words, the first thing that we need to see in this step is that our mind, as we go, we're hoping for what? Repentance, reconciliation, and restoration. In other words, when we go, if we're just looking to take the first step so we can take the second, third, and fourth step, that's not biblical church discipline. There are sins that are huge. There are sins that happen in the world that you don't do steps 1, 2, and 3. You automatically tell it to the church, and that person is dismissed from the church. And again, we do those quickly. Why? Because they're sins, they're public sins, and they need to be dealt with. Those are not acceptable in the household of God. But the attitude of the heart that goes to your brother or sister says, I want to go with an attitude so that this can be over, that I can gain my brother and sister. That doesn't mean that you make them your brother and sister. It means you gain them back. It means whatever tension, whatever sin was between you is dissolved. In other words, steps 2 and 3 and 4 don't exist. That has to be our hope as we step towards our brothers and sisters to help them see the sin that they have done. And again, not all exposing of sin is the first step in biblical church discipline. It's only to be entered into in love and with much prayer, seeking to obey the word and the purposes of God. James tells us, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sin. Peter tells us, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. In other words, it's your love for that person that should compel you to that person. And if you don't love that person, then you shouldn't go. Because guess what? If we say we love God who we haven't seen and can't love our brothers and sisters who we have seen, there's a bigger problem with our own heart that needs to be dealt with before we go. So in other words, what's the beauty of all this? As we ponder, what is this text saying? The first operation that happens is in our own heart. The first operation that has to happen is, do we understand the gospel? Do we understand what makes us right with God? Or are we trying to achieve some standing in some church to make everybody look like us? Think about it. If our goal is to cause everyone to look like us, then we're not looking at the text rightly. The text is there to say, if you are gathered in my name. So the desire must be to have everyone be Christ-like. So if we go in an un-Christ-like manner, it's not the first step. It can't be the first step. And we can't blame that on God, because that's not what God's word teaches. Step number 2, look at verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. Why 2 or 3 witnesses? What is the point of that? And I think it has 2 points: to protect the innocent and to establish the truth for the glory of God and the good of the church. In other words, the Bible's full of examples where people bring false accusations against the church. There are tons of times where Christians are exposed to slander. And if we just take every slander as it must be true, then we would automatically use the words of a liar to take the Christian to task and expose them to biblical church discipline when that isn't a true statement. So Jesus is teaching the church that you take 2 or 3 witnesses. Where does that come from? Is that something new that Jesus is inventing? Or is it something that God has always taught in his word? In Numbers 35, it's taught, it says, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Deuteronomy 17, on the evidence of 2 witnesses or of 3 witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil person from your midst. Remember that phrase. That is a phrase that is carried into the New Testament. So purge the evil person from your midst. Deuteronomy 19. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of 2 witnesses or of 3 witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in the office of those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye you shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and hand for hand, and foot for foot. In other words, the teaching under the law has many of the same principles to establish truth. Now, someone might say, well, if something happens over here and there's only one person who sees it happen, how can this ever happen? These witnesses don't have to be eyewitnesses. Clearly, if there's eyewitnesses, that's the witness. But a witness doesn't have to be an eyewitness. A witness is someone that the offended party takes in the second step and says, this person, his brother, this sister, has sinned against me. This person has sinned in a way that's causing their heart to be jettisoned away from God, and I'm concerned for their soul. Come with me and let's establish the facts. Come with me and let's see the truth together. So these one or two witnesses that we see in our passage, what do they add up to? If there's one that's offended, and if you take one or two witnesses with you, it makes two or three witnesses. The first person and one or two more. It's the same concept that's taught throughout the Old Testament. So in other words, the goal of bringing two witnesses with you is not to gang up on the person, but to establish truth. And if the truth cannot be established, the matter is to be dropped. You can't go and tell it to the church if there is no matter to bring to the church. So this is why much prayer has to be bathed on this process. This is why much prayer has to be put into this. And if it can't be established, you leave it before the Lord. Just leave it. But if it can be established and it can be determined that this sin has indeed taken place and this person refuses to repent, step three happens. Look at step three in verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. In other words, when it gets to the point where it needs to be told to the church, it's just a pronouncement to the church. This is the sin. This is the offense. This is the accusation. Brother or sister, do you repent? And if they still refuse to repent, then biblical church discipline is carried out. In other words, the first three steps of biblical church discipline are just merely acts of love to try to alleviate biblical church discipline. In other words, it doesn't fall to biblical church discipline until step four. In other words, step one is done in love. Please turn from sin. Please turn away. Please repent. Please seek the Lord. They repent. The issue's not brought up again. The issue's not taken and spread abroad. So-and-so who sinned finally repented and now it's okay. No, because no one else even knows about it because it's between you and them. If that repentance happens with two or three witnesses and restoration happens, then there's a rejoicing that happens in the presence of the two or three witnesses because they watch Almighty God bring that sinner to repentance. See, because we have to remember, if repentance is something that we just do because we're good, then we'll be expecting the person just do good because that's the right thing to do. But if we understand, as Paul teaches Timothy, that repentance is a gift from God, that it's given from Almighty God, then as we go, we must go in a spirit of prayer, a spirit of dependence, a spirit of walking by faith. If God doesn't move here today, sin will win and God will be shamed. That's a different way than looking at it than a personal vendetta. Different way of looking at it than taking vengeance on somebody. In other words, the first step of discipline has to be so bathed in prayer and love for God and for that person, or you shouldn't go. But if you bring up the topic of biblical church discipline in all the churches in America, I would say there's probably a 5% chance that that church has done biblical church discipline in the last 100 years. That's shocking. That's shocking. But it's shocking for two reasons. It's shocking because the church doesn't see sin as sinful in so many places. But it's also shocking because it just means that we're not walking in love. Because clearly, in a church body, there isn't an absence of sin, right? So in other words, there should be this give and take, this brotherly love, this walking together for the glory of God. And praise God if it doesn't come to the point where you have to tell it to the church and carry out biblical church discipline. But it is that loving one another that will cause us to be in those uncomfortable places. It is that loving one another that will cause us to go in a way of being a servant of the King that might cause us to get dirty, that might cause us to be seen as unloving. But yet it is the loving thing to do. In other words, sometimes when we do what we're supposed to do, we're seen as doing what we shouldn't do. But does that mean we don't do what God is calling us to do? In other words, being a Christian is about being Christ-centered, not about being man-pleasing. And so the church in America, for the most part, is a man-pleasing body. Therefore, church discipline is foreign, it's old, it's outdated, and we'll never do it because we don't want to offend. I don't want to offend, but I more don't want to offend God than I do man. So when we carry out biblical church discipline, it needs to be for the love of God, for the glory of God, and for the good of that person, or don't take the first step. If someone ever calls you, so-and-so has sinned against me, and I'm concerned for their soul, will you come and be a witness? That's all they need to hear. You don't talk about it and talk about it and talk about it and then go. You just ask them to come with you to be a witness, to affirm, to help, to minister to your brother and sister in a way, to seek their redemption. Then the sin is exposed. Then the sin is talked about. Because guess what? We're all prone to wander. We're all prone to want to talk about bad things that are happening as far as dealing with bad things. Nobody wants to deal with bad things. But to talk about them, sometimes that makes us feel better, but it doesn't help. So in other words, be wise with this passage. If someone ever calls you and say, so-and-so sinned against me, and they want to go on and on and on how they sinned, stop and suggest that they go and talk to the person. Have you talked to that person? And if their answer is no, the conversation needs to end. If the answer is yes, then the conversation needs to happen in another place with that person, not by yourself off someplace else. In other words, our love for each other should be a love that says, I don't want my brothers and sisters' sin exposed to the world. I want it brought to Christ. I want it healed. I want it cast at the Lord's feet. And I want them to feel the grace of God, forgiving them and loving them and caring for them so that they can press on for the glory of God. It's our vicious heart that wants to take sins and smear it all over so everyone can see them, as ugly as they are. Sins are not pretty. Paul talks about the sins that we used to do that we're now ashamed to talk about. Is that our heart? Or do we look at our own sins and feel ashamed? Do we look at our own wickedness and feel ashamed? Or do we find more joy in talking about our sinfulness than we do talking about the grace of God that's conquered our sinfulness? This is why we have to be careful. What is our testimony? What has God done in our hearts and to our minds and for eternity in our lives? And if it's about His glorious grace and it's about His work of forgiveness, then that's what we want to bring that person to. Drink again. Which we sang it, right? The sweet joy, that fountain of life, that spring of cool water. When someone is living in a sin, they're drinking from the pit of the world. They're drinking from the slime of the temporary. And we want them to drink afresh from the spring of God. We want their taste buds to be reinvigorated with the beauty of Christ so that they're set free from this sin that wants to shackle them once again to a life of slavery. So when it comes to step four, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What does that mean? Does it then mean that we can slander them and take them to heart? Does it then mean that we do to them what we want to do to our enemies? Or does it mean that we preach the gospel to them like we would anyone else that's lost? See, steps 1 through 3 are in your mind when you believe that person is a Christian. Step 4 is to declare to the church when the church is concerned that that person may not be a Christian and they need to hear the gospel. They need to hear the beauty of God's glorious grace to set them free. See, the church thinks that when you do step four, now you put a wanted poster up, and now this is the personal hitman. No. This was somebody who is either self-deceived, thinking that they're a brother and sister in Christ, or this is a brother and sister in Christ who is so passionately clinging to their sin that they would rather lose their church family than let go of their sin. Isn't that stunning? When someone has church discipline done upon them rightly, the statement that they are making in their unwillingness to repent is, I'd rather lose my church family than let go of my sin. That has to be sad. That has to penetrate our heart in a way to say, I'm scared for you, but we will preach the gospel to you, but we will not fellowship with you. We will preach Christ and Him crucified to you, but we will not hang out with you in a Christian fellowship kind of way. Peter, Paul, Jesus, James, they all talk about that wolves want to come into the church and devour her from the inside. And the way the wolf devours the church is to paint himself like a sheep, look like a sheep, act like a sheep, and then rip off their woolly robe and devour the sheep. See, if we're encouraged by the fact that God pursues His sheep, what does God also do? Chase away the wolves. See, guess what? We were all sinners. We were all God haters. We were all sons and daughters of disobedience before He saved us. This is a gathering of the saved. Right? It's not the gathering of the world. The ecclesia, the church, is for believers. And the methodology, the principles that go into church today make me sick. When churches make a vow, our church is no longer for the saved. It's for the lost. And all we want to do is preach the gospel to save the lost. And the sheep starve to death every single week. They're malnourished. They're weak. And what does God say about those shepherds who do that in Jeremiah? He calls them wicked and calls them not shepherds. In other words, if a pastor doesn't have a passion to feed the people of God, he's not a pastor. Because that's the calling of a pastor, to feed the people of God. To feed them not only what they like to eat, but feed them what they need to eat. How many times have we seen our small children when we try to give them medicine and they kick and they fight and they don't want to take the medicine. And then after they take the medicine, after they feel good, they say, Mommy and Daddy, you knew best. The doctor knew best. I needed that medicine. We need to see biblical church discipline as us going as physicians, as servants of Christ, to heal the wayward, to give them the medicine that they need, knowing that it's the medicine that they don't want. A sinner in sin doesn't want to hear about God. A sinner in sin doesn't want a visit from a brother and sister in Christ. A sinner in sin doesn't want to hear that they need to repent. But the defense against this is when we're not strangling and drowning in sin is to embrace the fact that we are sinners indeed saved by grace, not saints saving ourselves. We are saints in Christ. But we didn't start as saints. We started as sinners. And grace has made us saints. Not our works, not our deeds, lest anyone should boast. In other words, church discipline usually goes awry. Not because the sinner kicks against it, because clearly there's four steps. Why? Because the sinner will kick against it. But usually biblical church discipline goes awry on the point of the church and the individual, the way that they handle it. You don't know how many times I have heard churches do biblical church discipline behind closed doors. They excommunicate somebody and the body doesn't even know it's even happened. But what did the passage in Deuteronomy and Numbers say? You do this, why? Not only for the one that's in sin, but that so no one else follows them. But the Pharisee says, I'd never go there, so that doesn't need to be part of the task. But the Christian says, if God ever lifted His hand of grace or took His Spirit from me, I would not be there. I'd be farther down the road of sin. See, we don't expose sin to go, ha ha, look at them. We expose sin to say, soul, don't you ever go after that sin. Look at what it's doing to that person. It's killing them. Take warning. Take heed. Take care, my beloved, that you don't get tangled in it. When Paul is teaching the Ephesians about church discipline, he says, when you see a wayward brother in sin, go after him with all your might. But be careful you don't get entangled in it. How could a self-righteous, non-sinful person ever get tangled in it? See, Paul's touching the heartbeat. The brother that drifted is just like us. He's not different than us. And we go to him because he's like us. We go to him in wisdom and love saying, if I was there, I would love somebody to come and get me out of this sin. But when you're there, you don't want somebody to come get you out of this sin. And so when you go in love, most likely the first thing you'll see is whoosh, one of these. Go away. But when they give you the go away, you don't go away. You go and get help. You go and get more love, more grace, more to echo, brother or sister, let go of that sin. I want to read some examples of biblical church discipline in the scriptures. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, this is the third time that I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while I'm absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. In other words, when we go to that brother, don't think you're going in the power of the flesh. Go in the power of God. Go walking by faith. Go walking by the Spirit. Go walking in love. Why? Because that's the only way that you'll be a tool of God. If you go in the power of the flesh, the only tool you can be is a power of self. Right? Because guess what we have to offer each other in our own selves? Zero. Or less than zero, wickedness. But in Christ Jesus, we can do all things. In Christ Jesus, he works out his good will and his good purpose in and through the church. So we have Christ to offer. We have hope to offer. We have reconciliation and restoration to offer. Listen to what Paul wrote to Timothy. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have shipwrecked their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. See, biblical church discipline, in quotes, done behind closed doors that the church knows nothing about, doesn't have this kind of effect. But Paul says clearly to Timothy, Hymenaeus and Alexander, they have been churched. And the reason why they have been churched is because they are teaching a lie. And the lie of Hymenaeanism still goes on today. It's called hyperpreterism. It's the teaching that Christ Jesus in his second coming has already returned. Sorry, you missed him. That was already happening in the days of Paul. It still happens today. And what does the today church do? Well, if they want to believe that, that's their right. That's their privilege. No, it's not. The risen Christ has ascended to the Father, and he promises to come again at the end of time. It is not the individual privilege of every individual Christian to make up what you want, whether Christ is coming or not. Yes, there is multiple views of when he will come, and that's an internal debate in the church. But if somebody in the church says Jesus Christ is not coming to get his bride, you need to go to that person in love and say, you are on the verge of shipwrecking your faith. If Christ has not risen and Christ is not coming again to get his bride, then we are a hopeless bride and a fool to be waiting for someone who's not coming. And we go in love. But guess what? The church has already spoken. It's a lie. It's a heresy. Paul says to the Thessalonians, don't let anyone deceive you about the coming of the Lord. Jesus himself said, no one who's alive will miss it. It'll be like lightning in the sky. You won't miss it. And so those that want to weaken the church, those that want to slither in and say, I can have my own impersonal interpretation, and Jesus isn't coming, and it won't hurt anybody. Yes, it will. If you read Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, there are people losing their faith because they think that they missed the resurrection, that they missed the coming of their king. So Paul puts Hymenaeus and Alexander before the church because they had been disciplined before the church. Listen to what Paul says to Titus. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Self-condemned. See, the lie that comes back is, oh, if you judge me, then you're going to be judged and you shouldn't judge. And this is wrong and God would never do this. Yes, he does. God exposes sin, praise God, every day in our hearts and in our lives. But he does it with love and grace and exalts the beauty of Christ as he does it to his children. God disciplines us as a father who loves us. He doesn't pour wrath on us. So guess what? If our church discipline looks like wrath pouring, then we're not walking by faith. We're not walking in the love of Christ. But guess what? Biblical church discipline does draw a line in the sand. This is Christian. This is not Christian. The church today in general is so weak and so feeble. They say that they believe in the gospel, but they won't call the anti-gospel wrong. How can something be so right and so true and this not be wrong and ugly? That's the condition of the American church. We want to hold this, but we want to let people be people. Really. So God never sent a prophet once in the Old Testament to rebuke the people of God, to correct their wayward ways, to call them back from Asherah, to call them back from Baal. Never, really. See, there are sweet things in Scripture that every time we talk about it, and our heart just rejoices. Yeah, that's what I want to hear. This is one of these texts that should be that way. This text should be a beautiful text that God, in his infinite wisdom, knows that his children will be wayward. Therefore, he teaches all his children to go get the wayward. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5. This is probably the fullest picture of church discipline that's unpacked in Scripture. It's unpacked so that Paul is teaching the church how to do church discipline, but it's also unpacking as he rebukes the church for their attitude. In other words, there are times, and we don't need to use names and times and places, but there are times that we sit down to watch the evening news and we watch ungodly sins on the television. And they should break our heart. But when it's the world, it's the world. It's what the world does. It shouldn't shock us. But when story number two or story number five is some pastor that committed some horrible abomination that the whole world knows that he did it, and the response of the church is, well, we're going to love him through it. No, we wouldn't do church discipline. No, that would be the wrong thing to do. Really. This is the Apostle Paul, sent by God, gifted by God, equipped by God to preach the gospel. Yet at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus said, I will show him how much he must suffer. Our mind always wants to go, wow, look at the world. They stoned him. Wow, look at the world. They're kicking against the gospel. Oh, wow, look at the Jews. They whipped him. Part of our suffering for the glory of God is our willingness to suffer for each other. In other words, Paul is being mocked by the Corinthian church of not being a real apostle. because some smooth-talking super apostles have come in and tried to turn their hearts away from Christ and the gospel. And this is his response. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Isn't that stunning? Paul just doesn't deal with the sin of this person that has his father's wife. He deals with the church of being arrogant and not mourning. In other words, a wicked sin done in the church causes the whole church to mourn. Why? Because it's dishonoring to the head. But if we put on that pharisaical robe, oh, I would never do that. See, a Pharisee, I don't think ever has mourned a day in his life. Thank God I'm not like that person, but thank God I'm like this person. Right? That's the attitude of the Pharisee. And Paul's saying, no, you should be mourning, but you should get this person removed from among you. This is a public, wicked sin. This is one of those sins that when it's made public, you don't go in private. You don't take two witnesses. It's done in a moment to stand for the honor of our King and to stand for the honor of the innocent. In other words, it's not so much just to say, this is sin and it's ugly. But it's to say, this is sin and don't go there, my beloved. This is not approved. This is not where the church should live and walk. Don't go there, my beloved. I've seen churches, when sin comes in the church seals their lips up because they're afraid to offend, and that sin multiplies itself 100 times over in the body. And 10 years later, they go, I don't even know what happened. I do. Sin came and you didn't mourn. You thought it was okay. Again, this is not a witch hunt. This is done in love. Paul loves the Corinthians. Paul wept over the Corinthians. But Paul is not going to pull punches with the Corinthians. Verse 3. For though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be, what? Saved in the day of the Lord. Little different attitude than the disciples when they didn't quite understand the gospel. Somebody did something, the disciples said, Jesus, should we call hellfire on him? You guys aren't thinking like you're supposed to be thinking. So in other words, Paul's understanding of removing this sinful person from the church, for rebuking the church that they should be mourning, is what? So that the evil, vicious teeth of Satan might be a refining fire to cause this person's soul to be saved at the day of the Lord's coming. See, Paul, even in his what would be deemed wickedness and judgment, is an attempt to see this person's soul saved for the glory of God. But Paul understands that this soul is not going to be saved for the glory of God by saying, your sin's okay. God loves you just the way you are, and you don't need to change. See, that's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? That's what I'm talking about. When sin is turned a blind eye to, when sin is winked at in the church, leaven doesn't stay in one little piece of the flour. Leaven just happens to do what leaven does, and it moves its way through the whole lump. When sin is winked at in the body, it just moves its way through the whole body. Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. See the hope there? Don't walk in the old ways of the flesh. Don't walk in the old ways under the law. Walk in the new ways of grace. But under grace, you still cast out the leaven. But you cast it out because you're a new lump. Do you understand that? We don't cast out sin because the sin's going to infect us and we're not going to be pure because, oh, I got to do all I got to do. No, we cast out the leaven because that's who we now are. In other words, church discipline is a functioning as the bride of Christ, not to achieve the bride of Christ. I've seen people do church discipline just to prove that they're righteous. Sorry, but guess what? You're not righteous. You're righteous in Christ. You're not saved by your good works. You're saved by the righteousness of another. It says we have to watch our heart. Why do we do what we do? For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The reason why you and the reason why I are new creatures is because the Passover lamb has already been slain. So in other words, guess what? The casting out of the sinner, the casting out of the offended one that will not repent, is not to be a means of penal punishment. In other words, we don't say, well, you're out of the church for 30 days and you sit in a corner and when you feel the wickedness, then you can come back. No, it's done of love, but it's done out of necessity. But it's done with an understanding that God has a greater purpose. Either that person will turn from their wickedness and see the glory of Christ, see that Passover lamb once again with fresh eyes to see that that cross is sufficient for whatever sin he's entangled in. Because later on in the book of Corinthians, this man, Paul says, let him back in the church. Because if you don't let him back in the church, he may be overwhelmed. Why does he say let him back in the church? Because he had come to repentance. He had come to agree with God that this wickedness ought not to be done. See, we have this misconception of sin. That we do sin and then we just throw it in the cookie jar and we just don't touch it again. That's repentance. No, it's not. Repentance is seeing the sin in the palm of our hand and saying, guess what, Lord? Because of your grace, I see this sin is ugly. And I repent of it, and I turn, and I go away in the other direction. If the other direction is not Christ, it's not repentance. If someone ever says to you, I've repented to the Lord, but I'm just not ready to come back to church. Or I've repented to the Lord, but I just don't want to read my Bible, and I don't want to hang out with Christians. Guess what? He hasn't repented. True repentance causes the person to run to Christ. It's the only fruit of true repentance that you can count on, that someone once again has a thirst for Almighty God. If someone with their lips say, I have repented, and there's no thirst for God, they haven't tasted repentance. Because what is the fruit of repentance? Godly sorrow. Godly sorrow, i.e. from God. Worldly sorrow causes people to change, but they only change by the power of themselves. And worldly sorrow, Paul says, leads to death. But godly sorrow leads where? To life. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You see that? In other words, the old self, the old man, the old woman that you used to be a hater and being hated. That's all you spent your days at before Christ came in your life. You hated others and you were hated by others. That's what Paul teaches. That's the normal state of the unbeliever. They hate and they're being hated. But Paul says the new Christian, the new man in Christ, doesn't live in the area of malice and evil, but lives in the area of sincerity and truth. So guess what? Deduce from that passage, if we don't speak truth to each other, what are we speaking? Evil. If we don't love one another, we're walking in malice. In other words, if you're not willing to be loving towards each other, then neutral isn't an option. There's either being loving or walking in malice. And if we're walking in malice, if we're walking in hatred, we're walking back where? Back in the flesh. And read in Galatians, read in Ephesians. Reading Colossians, the deeds of the flesh, that list is a list that would be a list that could be on that church discipline list. Why? Because it's ugly. It's intentional. It's vicious. It's got purpose towards sin and away from God. There's books, you pick up books out there in church discipline and they have all these lists. I don't like lists for church discipline because then that gives the attitude of the mind, well, I can go do these because they're not on the list. All sin is ugly. All sin doesn't deserve church discipline. But guess what? If you want to play in the pool that you don't think leads to church discipline, there's a waterfall out of that pool into a bigger pool, and then into a bigger pool, and then into a bigger pool. And before you know it, you're swimming in apostasy. Go to these churches that used to be evangelical, God-preaching, gospel-preaching churches that now believe who knows what they believe. And ask to see their church minutes when they decided no longer to follow the Christian gospel. It won't be in their minutes. There was no point in their history to say, well, let's turn away from God at this point. But that's where they are now. See, nobody that's in sin has a point in their life to say, I think wickedness would be lovely. Let's go fall away from our Christian walk and let's go swim in wickedness. But you start eating that cake, and then the cake's not enough. You need more, and you need more, and you need more, and you need more. And that old leaven just keeps spreading and keeps spreading. And the pharisaical heart will come up and say, well, I know I'm swimming in sin, but at least Christ saved me. And there's no waging the warfare that Paul told Timothy to. Your boasting is not good. Verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world. See, this is where the church is great. The church makes boundaries. And guess where the boundaries are? Let's close out the world because they're sinful. No kidding. But oh, let's not call a Christian sinful. But that's exactly what Paul's talking about. In other words, if you go someplace and there's sinful people all around you and you're in the world, guess what? That's what Jesus prayed for last week that we read from John 17, right? Father, don't take them out of the world, but protect them in the world. See, we shouldn't be surprised that when we go to the grocery store, we're surrounded by sinful people. When we go to the mall, when we go to a restaurant, when we go wherever, we shouldn't be surprised that there's just wickedness all around us. That's the world. What we should be surprised is when we gather as God's people and sinfulness is acceptable. It's dangerous, very dangerous. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexual immoral people, not at all meaning the sexual immoral of this world or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, a reveler, a drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. In other words, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, to Timothy, to Titus, he's echoing Numbers and Deuteronomy. But you know what the beauty is? If we were under Old Testament law and we were the nation of Israel, when we did church discipline, the final step wouldn't be casting somebody out of the fellowship. It would be picking up stones and stoning them to death. Do you really want to live back under the law? I don't think so. We want to live under grace. But just because we live under grace doesn't mean we don't call sin, sin. But under the law of grace, Paul tells us in Romans that we leave the vengeance to the Lord. In other words, if there's vengeance in your church discipline, it's not biblical. If there's sincerity, love, and truth exposing error, there may be pain, there may be uncomfort, there may be hostility. But there can't be vengeance. It can't be, I'm going to do church discipline to so-and-so because they were mean to me. We'll cover that next week. Keep reading what Matthew has to say that Jesus preached on in the next passage. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. As we ponder the call of the church in the area of biblical church discipline, we certainly can feel overwhelmed, afraid of the consequences, afraid to offend. But the church must by faith walk where Jesus Christ commands her to walk, trusting and believing that God will accomplish his good purpose as we seek to walk by faith in the light of his glorious word. Go back to Matthew 18 and look at verse 18. And this should stun us because, again, in ourselves, we don't feel to have the ability to do this, what we're being called to do. We don't have the ability to walk in this manner of obedience. But look what Jesus says to the church. Look at verse 18. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So many people take that and say, well, this is about prayer. And if you gather with three people to pray, God hears you. Guess what? When I pray by myself, God hears me. Why? Because of Christ. Right? This passage isn't about prayer. This passage is about church discipline being attended to by Jesus Christ himself. In other words, you go to your brother or sister. They reject you. They won't repent. They won't turn back to the Lord. And you gab what? Two or three witnesses. And you go back, and Jesus is saying that when you stand together in my name, I am with you. Because guess what? When it's told to the church, who tells it to the church? It is on the evidence of the two or three witnesses that we bring to you before this morning that this person will not repent of their sin, will not turn to Christ, and they are cast out of the church. And the church may turn an eye to those two or three witnesses and say, what have you done? But Scripture will say, Jesus Christ stands with them. With them. In other words, when we seek to do the will of God for the glory of God and the truth of God, God is with us. Jesus doesn't say, well, you go do church discipline, and if it turns out bad, I'll see you in a few weeks. No, Jesus says, I'm with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will walk with you, even to the end of the age. But how do those two or three witnesses walk? They walk knowing that all authority has been given to their head, not to them. I don't have authority in this church except to say, God says. Mark doesn't have authority. I'm not a super Christian, but I stand as a representative of God. When you do biblical church discipline, these two or three witnesses, they stand as servants of Almighty God, calling their brother and sister to repentance. And the church shouldn't say, oh my God, what have you done? The church should say, we stand with you for the glory of God. Brother or sister, please flee this sin and repent. And if they won't, then expel the evil person from among you. It's simple. This isn't about us. It isn't about me. It isn't about the two witnesses. It's about Jesus Christ being Lord of his church. And Jesus Christ stands over us on Sundays, on Mondays, on Tuesdays, on Wednesdays, on Thursdays, on Fridays, and on Saturdays, and says, my child, don't go there. Don't go there. Don't do that. I love you. Walk in grace. Walk by faith. Walk in the truth. Flee evil. And when their hearts get hard towards the still small voice, the church is to come in the presence and the power of God and say, brother or sister, turn from evil. It'll kill you if you stay on this path. You're casting your soul to the world rather than walking by the grace of God. Turn from your evil. Isn't it funny that back in chapter 16, there's so much debate whether Peter's the Pope of the church and whether he's the head of the church. Jesus said to Peter, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So who are these two or three witnesses that have the exact same thing told to them? Who is the church that has this exact same thing told to her? Guess what? It's the word of God that binds. It's the word of God that loose. In other words, when we say to somebody, if you don't flee this sin, it will kill you, it is binding. Why is it binding? Because it comes from God. And when that person repents and cries out to Jesus and tastes that fruit of repentance, we also loosed by the power of God. In other words, when you see a sinner turn to Christ, you pronounce his loosing. Not because you're some God-gifted key carrier, that you have the keys to the kingdom because you're a good person. No, you're a key-carrying person because you carry and trust the word of God. All those who believe in me will never be cast out. You can pronounce that to somebody. If you trust in the Lord, if you run to the Lord, you'll never be cast out. That's loosening. But if you say, if you will not repent, you will perish, that's the binding. Isn't it stunning that the church says something on earth and Jesus says it's bound in heaven? Isn't that amazing? And the church says something on earth and it's loosed in heaven? Don't you see that as stunning in that passage? That when we speak by the word of God in 2010, it's as effectual as when Jesus spoke it to the disciples and Matthew recorded it. Think about that. When you use scripture, it's as powerful, as useful as when it was spoken by the Lord, by Paul, or by anybody else that God used to write scripture. Because it was not from the flesh. Peter tells us that no prophecy of scripture came from man, and no interpretation of scripture comes from man, but all prophecies are from God through men as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So guess what, church, in 2010? This same word of God, you carry it along, driven by the Holy Spirit, and it's true. When you see these churches that have shipwrecked themselves, guess what they've done? I really don't want to preach from the Bible. It seems to be kind of offensive. And we're going to spend our time this morning in Time Magazine, and let's tell a story. Shipwreck. Why? Because they don't think the word of God is useful today. Paul tells Timothy the word of God is able to make every man of God equipped for every good work. That's the positive teachings, and it's, what does he say? The rebuking, the training, and righteousness. Nobody wants to be corrected. I don't want to be corrected in my flesh, in your flesh. But when we see it by the eyes of faith, we should praise our brother and sister for their loving correction, right? Either we discipline our kids out of love or we shouldn't discipline them, right? Can't be for vengeance sake. Can't be a personal vendetta. It's got to be out of love. Same with the church. Jesus once again points to the authority of the church as the body of Christ, as his ambassadors, as his representatives. The church has no authority, no beauty, no worthiness apart from Christ. She is altogether lovely because of him. She has absolute truth, the word of God, as her sword. She lives and functions and survives because Christ is with her. The world may rage, the world may come against the church with 10,000 times 10,000, but she will survive because of her divine sovereign head. Jesus is encouraging the church when he declares these glorious things as he says, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." It is not the churches that have their 10,000 seat stadiums that have power. No, it is the church of Jesus Christ that has power, not because of her numbers, but because of Christ, her glorious head. Even if the local representation is only two or three gathered in the name of Jesus. We must be deeply encouraged that the body of Christ, as she gathers all around the world, regardless of her local size, she is the victorious army of God. And she marches under the banner of the Son. She will never be defeated or destroyed. God has designed the church for our good. He has sovereignly given Christ as our glorious head, and he has by grace ordained that as we come together in and by Christ and his gospel, he is building us up into a loving, functioning family in his kingdom forever and ever. Amen. May we see and hear our calling of love as we walk in the truth and light of the word of God for the glory of God and for the good of the body. Let's pray. Father, this text is so hard to hear in our flesh. This text is so mighty, so big, it's overwhelming when we read it. And yet, Lord, you gave it to the church as a gift of grace, as a gift of love, as a means of protection and purging, as a means of rebuking and training, as a means of restoration and reconciliation, and even redemption. Lord, help us to walk where you call us to walk. Help us to be faithful not only to the passages that make us feel good, but to the passages that make our brothers and sisters good. Lord, help us to be Christ-like, self-sacrificing. May we lay our lives down for each other, for the glory of Christ. May we serve with open hands. May we serve with humble feet. May we serve with a heart of love. May we serve with minds and hearts and souls that care deeply about the outcome of our brothers and sisters' faith. Lord, protect us from being Pharisees. Protect us from being self-righteous and proud and legalistic. Protect us from thinking that we're good all by ourselves. But Lord, cause us to drink deeply that our goodness has been purchased by another. Our righteousness has been earned by another. And Lord, help us to walk by grace. Help us not to shackle our brothers and sisters by trying to force them back under the law. But Lord, help us that we don't call sin, sin, as we claim to walk under grace. We ask these things in Jesus' name.